I want to talk this morning about mothers in general. In specific passages of Scripture we're going to look at this morning, we'll look at Proverbs 31 as well as some passages, other places as well. But I wouldn't turn there yet because we're not going to get there for a moment. I don't think we always fully grasp the power of influence. I just don't think we get it sometimes, that the impact we make in people's lives. And sometimes I think we just kind of let it slide, and somehow or another we don't think through what we say and what we do and how that's going to influence our children. I had the privilege of growing up under what I would consider a godly mother. She was not a perfect mother, and I've yet to see one, but she was a godly mother, and she had a great influence in my life, and I greatly appreciate the influence that she had, and how that she in so many ways touched my life and influenced me in a number of areas that that I am extremely grateful for. I remember watching her pray, and knew that she had spent long hours praying. At that time, when I was young, I was thinking, oh, she's praying for other people's needs. But having looked back in retrospect, with six kids, she probably was praying for herself some of that time, too, trying to raise these six kids in her own. But there's some tremendous influence. And just a few examples of that. Jochebed was Moses' mother. What a woman this was. You can read the story about it in the book of Exodus. But needless to say, this woman was unique to her community, to take the risk of life and family to protect this one lone little boy, and then to work out that she became the deciding influences in his life. I mean, this is a kid who grew up in the palace of the Pharaoh. And yet, when you read through read the passage in Hebrews chapter 11, it says that when he became of age, he refused to be identified as one of the sons of Pharaoh. He refused that. And I think, I wonder how much influence this woman had. She, of course, was able to be the nursemaid to him during those formative years. And so I'm just grateful that as you read through Scripture, there's these huge examples of women who stood out in the Scripture's pages, who had great impact for positive and for good in the families. We read a passage in the book of Psalms a moment ago when I was doing the Scripture reading from Psalm 78. Of the importance of passing on to the next generation the truths we live by. I don't think that's any more important today than it was before, but it is just as important today as it was before. I don't know. I know there's a lot of literature out there about the changing world and somehow that this world is worse or better or has more problems than the past world. I think every world has its own set of problems. Every age has its own set of problems. And I think the answers to all those problems have been the answers all the way down through history. That is the truth of God's Word as it takes root in our lives. And so we are challenged, I think, and mothers especially this morning, are challenged to make a difference in their lives. And sometimes it's hard to raise kids. Any mother would agree with that? I read recently where a lady was asked about her children. She apparently had some boys that were a little unruly youngsters, and she was asked whether or not if she had to do it all over again, she'd have children. And she answered yes, and very affirmatively and very strongly, yes, but not the same ones. I think it's not easy to raise kids. Sometimes it's tough, and we don't realize sometimes how hard that can be for us. There's another example, of course, in Scripture, Eunice, who was the mother of Timothy. You find in 2 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul identifies her as one of the ones who had genuine faith. And we think of genuine faith, we don't necessarily think genuine in the same sense that the word is used in this passage of Scripture, but really it's a faith that's without hypocrisy. It's hard to be a hypocrite at home. Did you ever notice that? People go to church, and it's much easier to be a hypocrite at church than it is at home, because at church you see people for a few hours, and most people can fake it for at least 2 hours, don't you think? They can snow people, and they can come in and seem what they aren't and play the game that's necessary to play. But that's a lot harder to do when you're at home, don't you think? and you're there 24 hours a day living with the person. And I think it's interesting that when the Apostle Paul points out the heritage that Timothy had, that heritage is based upon his grandmother and his mother. We know that he was the child of a Greek, which was already a difficulty within the context of a Jewish culture. But nonetheless, this woman obviously had some major impact in this child's life, and he becomes obviously this child of what Paul calls his son in the faith, because she had this genuine faith, this faith without hypocrisy. I guess the truth is that faith without hypocrisy is that it's real. It doesn't have any camouflage to it. What you see is what you get. It would be nice to have faith without hypocrisy, don't you think? And I suppose one of the greatest influences that godly mothers could have is to have a faith that's real. I don't think kids get saved on borrowed faith. I don't think they get saved because you're saved. I think they get saved because God Almighty makes that choice, and then they make a decision for Christ as well. But the truth is that on a human side of the equation, I think we can have great influences in our children's lives. And I think there's a responsibility for moms to have that influence and teach them clearly what it means to have genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and pass that on to them. I was reading recently about Thomas Edison's mother and how that when he was in school, he was sent home with a note that said, "Your child is dumb. We can't do anything with him." She wrote back and said, "You do not understand my boy. I'll teach him myself," which she did. And, of course, we know who Thomas Edison is and the impact. I think that it's important, obviously, that we realize how much influence we can have. I was reading about the six rules that Susanna Wesley had for her children. Let me just read these rules to you. I think I might even put it on here. Maybe not. I didn't. But let me read these rules. This is her six rules of raising kids. She says, subdue self-will in a child and thus work together with God to save his soul. Teach him to pray as soon as he can speak. Give him nothing he cries for and only what is good for him if he asks for it politely. To prevent lying, punish no fault which is freely confessed, but never allow a rebellious sinful act to go unnoticed. Commend and reward good behavior. And six, strictly observe all promises you have made to your child. That was her six rules. Not necessarily all biblical, but it shows she had purpose in mind when she was obviously raising her kids. And maybe possibly in all of this, we don't recognize sometimes the mother's position as presented in Scripture, and I don't want to belabor this issue because I want to get to a passage of Scripture in Proverbs as well as some other passages. But just let me make a point that there seems to be some measure of confusion about what it means to be a mother and her role. I suggest you read the Old Testament, then read the New Testament, and I don't think the intent of the Scripture is that she is somehow this slave to the household, that she has this minimal importance, and that somehow she's almost like property. And we seem to get that impression because of what goes on in the Middle East today, which I don't think is a good depiction of biblical mandates and a biblical example of what mothers are supposed to be and wives are supposed to have in the home. But needless to say, I think their position is one of honor and respect. I don't think it's an accident that when God tells us to honor our parents, he includes both moms and dads, both in that category. When he talks about punishment for crimes done against the parents, it was both of them. If you don't believe me, I would suggest you read the book of Proverbs and underline how many times it mentions the mother in the book of Proverbs. And that might give you an indication of the importance that God places and the value God places on the mother. And I think the same thing is true in the New Testament. And there's numerous passages. Again, I won't belabor it. I read this, and I thought this was good because this really this gives a sense of how I feel about my wife. M is for the mink coat you want, dear. O is for the opal ring you crave. T is the tiny car you love, sweet. And by the way, she loves the BM. The Mini Cooper. H is for the hat that makes you rave. E is for earrings you admire, love. R is the rug on which you tread. Put them all together, they spell bankrupt. So I'm giving you a handkerchief instead. the thought that counts, I suppose. But the point is that I do think God would have us in as much as possible to honor the parents in the way that God has laid out in Scripture about their importance and their value. And so what does it take to do that? And that's what I want to talk about in what time we have. I sincerely believe that the need today is great. I do not believe that the need is necessarily any greater than it was. I talk to parents all the time, and everyone's always saying the same thing. Boy, it's sure hard to raise kids today. And the issues they're dealing with today are different than the issues they dealt with before. I don't know. It always seems like it's been tough to raise kids. It always seems like the enemy's been after kids. Satan's always looking a way to find kids and find them and find the susceptible. It may be some of the issues that are involved today are not the same issues they were involved with before. And maybe some of those things that they're involved in now are more damaging than they were before. I would just say that I think we're living in a time period where we need some answers for our kids. And I think those answers are going to first and foremost come from their parents. And just because of the time element, a lot of it's going to come from moms, because that's who spends most of the time with them. I'm reading a book just right now on how to minister in this postmodern world. The only problem the guy has is he doesn't understand the Bible. And so he's talking about church work, and in the course of his dialogue so far, it's only a 200-page book, he hadn't quoted a verse of Scripture for the first 50 pages. When he finally quoted, I think in verse 53, he misquotes it. And he's given answers of how to deal with the world we're in, and the problem is his answers aren't biblical answers, and people are out there looking for answers. I think the answer has always been the same. I think the answer is the faith of our fathers. I don't think that's really changed, my own personal opinion. I think God's word is still as relevant today as it was before. And I think the problems that your children and I have and you have are still the same problems, and that God has freely given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so I think it's important that first and foremost, that no matter how bad the society gets, let's not change the message to accommodate society. Let's change ourselves to accommodate the truth. And so I would challenge you, especially you mothers this morning, that you might recognize that, sure, there's a great need for us to do what's right, but I think God's word tells us what right is. And I don't think it stopped telling us what's right, and I don't think we need to change this message in order to accommodate to the world we're in, though there are people who promote that, of course. And say, well, we need to change our methodologies and change our message. We don't want to offend the kids, and we don't want to stifle their development. Well, I don't know about you. We've raised 5 kids. There's a lot of development I wanted to stifle because my kids didn't always develop good things. How many have a child that has developed some bad things on occasion? Anybody have one of those? See? A few of you have those kind of kids. When do your kids learn to lie? I was told that girls learn to lie after about 6 months old and boys is 6 days. I don't know if that's true, but I think, if I'm not mistaken from what the Scripture says, our children have sinful natures and a proclivity to do wrong. It would be good of us if we'd recognize that, because that's the truth of Scripture. There's an answer to sin. Does anybody know what the answer to sin is? Anybody? How about salvation? Is that a good answer to sin? The grace of God, where sin abound, grace did much more abound. So the answer is the same. Are we supposed to change those answers? I don't think so. I think the need is great today, and I think that the answer is, as I see it, is a virtuous woman. So I want you to turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 31. And I just want to take a moment to go there. I know this is normally done in more detail than I'm going to be able to do with it this morning, but I at least want to give some ideas. And I want us to read through this passage of Scripture, verses 10 through 31. And I know it's a long passage, but bear with me, because I think it's important that we see this as the author wrote it for us. Proverbs 31, starting in verse 10. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of game. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She, like the merchant ship, she brings her food from far. She also rises while it is night and provides food for her household and a portion of her maidservants. She considers a field and buys it for her profits. She plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good and her lamp does not go out by night. She stretches out her hands to the staff and her hands hold the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. Strength and honor her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but the woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. Marvelous passage of scripture for womanhood. How many mothers read that and go, wow, I just don't measure up? Anybody read that way and say, there's a lot here. This is a whole bushel full of measuring up issues of figuring out how I'm going to do this. Well, let me just suggest you just a few things. First of all, I think the first question asked is a very important question because I think it sets the scene that a virtuous woman is not a dime a dozen. I think it's tough to find. I think the point that he's going to make is that these are individuals who are out there, and I guess it's important that you search. Just a side note to you men who are not yet married, don't get in a hurry. Can I say that? Is that all right to say that? Take your time and pick and choose wisely. The last phrase in this passage is probably a good passage to use, even though if you're young, you're not looking at that at all. But the verse 30, her charm and deceit is deceitful and beauty is passing. So you're looking for a woman who is virtuous. Another point of this I just mentioned inside here is that I never understood what it meant about snow living in Southern California. Now I know what it means in verse 21. I did not know that before. But for the last 8 years, now I've figured this out. She's not afraid of snow for her household. My wife is not afraid of snow because she doesn't do any of the shoveling. I do. Now I figured out what that meant. I never knew until I moved to New York. May I suggest a few things that I think this is referring to? I think the first thing is that I believe a wife is a woman who is devoted. I mean, a good mother is a woman who is a devoted wife. Verse 11 and 12 tell us very clearly that she is a woman who her husband is secure in. He trusts her. He has no lack because of her. Verse 23 even says he's known in the gates. I don't think there's much better thing you can do, moms, for your home and your children than to make sure that you're a good wife. I think if you're not teaching your kids what it means to be a good wife and have a good home, you're missing the boat. I think this is foundational for a mom to be the kind of mom that she should be. She is a woman who seeks for the welfare of her family. She seeks for their reputation, not her own. She seeks to make sure that their needs are met, and she is devoted to her husband. And I don't think there's much more. I know that my kids know that my wife is committed to me, and she is with me no matter what. They just know that to be true. And I've drug her all over the place. The average woman I was mentioning earlier, she's moved 11 times. The average woman has moved 11 times. My wife has moved, remember, 32? She's moved 32 times. And we decided if we ever move again, we're just selling everything we have and just jump in the car and leaving, other than my tools. She is a devoted wife, and my kids know beyond a shadow of a doubt that that their mother, my wife, is committed to being my wife. In fact, can I say this? She's committed to being my wife before she's their mother. Now, you may not like that, but she is. She's committed to being my wife, and she makes a point of it. The second point, I think, is that she's not only a devoted wife, she's also a diligent partner. She works hard. There is something to be said for people who work hard. You read this passage how often, verse 13 through 17, 19, 22, and 24. Many of the verses talk about this is a person who's willing to work. She works hard at it. I'm amazed about how lazy people can get. I don't know if you've ever met any lazy people. You probably have over the years. I can say this, my wife isn't lazy. She's always worked hard. And of course, in working hard, she's always demanded in a big respect that I worked hard. And she had a good example of that. Her dad was a very hard worker, still is, but he didn't miss work. And in fact, I think he worked at the bakery for 17 years and never missed work in the 17 years he was at that bakery. And then I don't know if he missed work after that. He had his tonsils out and went to work that day. Because he wasn't going to miss work. So when we got married, there was this expectation. Do you understand those expectations? Which wasn't easy to live with. I remember we got married, we moved to Springfield, Missouri. 33% unemployment in town. And I was out looking for work. It took me 2 days to get work. 2 days. And she thought I was a bum. Remember? And she told me I was a bum. My daddy would have work, something like that, I don't remember. She's learned some things since then. She expects me to work hard, but it's not because she doesn't work hard. She is diligent about her duties and responsibilities, her plans, and her family, and she takes care of it. The third thing I notice here, too, is that she's a dutiful servant. I read through this passage of Scripture, and salt and pepper through these verses of Scripture, there's a reference to those in need. I don't know how we've done it, but I think we've become isolated in our community. Somehow we're out for ourselves and saving our necks and putting back for retirements and protecting ourselves and giving ourselves security. And I think sometimes we insulate ourselves from the need that's among us, and we don't even notice the need. I think the woman that God had planned to be the virtuous woman was one who said, there are people out there in need, and those needs are greater than I have, and I need to get out there and meet those needs. I appreciate a wife and mom who realizes she got responsibilities at home, but I also appreciate the wife and mom that realizes that there's responsibilities with the neighborhood, there's responsibilities in the neighborhood of the church, and that she sees there's people out there who need help. All kinds of help. A listening ear, maybe an encouraging word, maybe a reprimand. Maybe it's just bringing a younger woman in your home and saying, here, let me tell you how to cook this. I just think those are important issues that somehow we miss to be the servant to the church community, I think, that she needs to be. The other thing that she is, this passage brings, is she's a dutiful mother. Verses 15, she rises while it's still yet night, which I'm thinking is early, don't you think? In other words, it's still dark outside. She provides food for her household, which I'm assuming means she cooks on occasion. Right? And I hate to tell you this, and I don't mean to belittle her. Sharon couldn't cook much when we first got married. She had two dishes, right? There was the hamburger with cream of chicken soup mix, right? That was the best. And what was the other one? Enchiladas, and that was good. It wasn't a good scene those first 3 months. I lost 30 pounds. I'm serious. I lost 30 pounds. And we finally went to the store and bought TV dinners. And the whole cart was full of TV dinners because we felt that was the only way to have any variety. But she realized it was an important thing to do. She went back to her mother, and then her mother spent a number of years training her. Now she can cook anything. And she cooks it just like I like it, by the way. plain and dull. She is a dutiful, dutiful mother. And the last, she's doctrinally oriented. May I suggest to you, I don't think just men should know the Bible. I think women should know the Bible too. I'm not suggesting necessarily that all women go to seminary. I am suggesting that women should be studying the Scripture. I will also suggest to you that I think they have the capacity to understand the Bible. Anybody suggest to you that women aren't as smart or aren't as spiritually attuned, I just don't think they represent the Scripture correctly. I think women, you need to understand what the Bible teaches. And if you're going to be the kind of mother that impacts your children for the positive, then I would suggest that you begin to study the Bible. Do you think Paul's admonition, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that rightly divideth the word of truth, do you think that's gender specific? Or do you think God wants both men and women to study God's word? You better understand you need to study it. I think the failures we have in our understanding of what to do about particular situations are our failures, not God's. And I think our failures oftentimes is because we don't understand the Scripture. I would suggest that all people, men and women both, would study the Scripture and understand what it says and have a doctrinal understanding of the Scripture. Do you want to lead your kids aright? In fact, I would suggest to you that your kids, being trained by mom and dad, would be able to grow up with some measure of discernment. Do you remember what discernment meant? Being able to figure out what's right and wrong. I know that there's all kinds of thought processes about education. Some in this church have their kids in public schools. Some in this church have their kids in Christian school. Some in this church have homeschooling. May I suggest to you that your kids can get bad education no matter where they are, and then get good education no matter where they are. It entails the person teaching them understands what the Scripture teaches and passes that down to them. And we have an example of that, and I don't have a lot of time, but let me just talk just a little bit about Hannah. So take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel, because I want to give an example of these things I've talked about from this example in Scripture from 1 Samuel about this virtuous woman, because I think Hannah was this virtuous woman. 1 Samuel, and we're going to look at a number of verses here, but at least as we proceed through this, I'm going to point out some. While your hand's there, you want to hold your place there and just flip back to chapter 21 of Judges. It's just back a few pages. And holding your hand in 1 Samuel, I want you to go to Judges 21, verse 25. And see if that phrase speaks volumes to you. Judges 21, verse 25. And in those days, there was no king. And last phrase, everyone was doing their own thing, right? I suppose this is where Burger King got it. Have it your way, right? I suppose there's a lot of Americanism philosophy encapsulated in this little verse. We can do whatever we want to do. We can do our own thing. We do what was right in our eyes. Does it make it right because it's right in my eyes? What makes it right? Because society agrees with me that it's right? If I'm not mistaken, there are some laws in the book of this great land that we live in that I disagree with. I just plain disagree with it. Is there any laws that you disagree with? And don't tell me the 55-mile-hour speed limit. There's some important laws that we disagree with. Because it doesn't matter if the majority says it's right, doesn't make it right. What makes it right is that it's God's word makes it right. And so everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. The kingdom of Israel was in disrepair. You can read other verses of Scripture that says that the generation that saw the works of God did not teach their kids about those works of God, and then they didn't teach their kids about the works of God. All the failures of passing down this great thing called heritage, this great thing called tradition, this great thing called the faith of our fathers wasn't being done. Until what rose up was this horrible generation that Israel was a disaster, if you will. It was a total, complete mess because they had not followed through on some of the requirements. We won't look into it, but Deuteronomy 6, of course, Ephesians 6 as well. There's a responsibility that moms and dads have of teaching their children the faith of their fathers. Teach it. And they weren't doing that, and so Israel is in a total disaster. It was a mess. They had all kinds of sinful things going on. It says that the generation didn't know the Lord. It says they were worshiping false gods. And in the midst of all of this stuff, what happens? Hannah comes in the scene, and I think this is a marvelous look. And this back in 1 Samuel, if you will. And again, we won't take a lot of time with this, but I at least want to give you an example of what a virtuous woman is, and I think Hannah is that. May I say to you about Hannah a little bit? Her situation maybe possibly in some ways was unique, but in a lot of ways it's very, very similar. She was a devoted mother, obviously. She was a woman who was a wife who was committed to her husband. She did a lot of good things, and let's just look at just a few of these references in this passage in 1 Samuel chapter 1. It says in verse 1, now there was a certain man of Elkanah, the son of Jerom, and on that, he had two wives. Verse 2, Elkanah had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peniah. And Peniah had children, Hannah didn't had no children. Now, may I suggest to you that it was never God's plan to have more than one wife? Can we agree with that without me having to prove that? I know a lady took her son to a wedding, first wedding he ever went to, little bitty kid, and said, now, did you enjoy the wedding? He said, yeah, I did. He says, now, do you know how many wives you can have? He says, yeah, 16. And she says, 16? No. Say, how do you get 16? Well, it's real easy. Add it up. Four better, four worse, four richer, four poorer. Hannah was in an awful predicament because there was two wives in this house. It was awful because it was not what you consider that it was the best of circumstances. Her situation was far from what we would consider perfect. Well, we see that as you go through this, that they went yearly to worship God in verse 3, that Hannah was said she got this double portion from Elkanah, but there was this jealousy in the home, verse 6, and so she was being treated horribly. She still was barren during this time, which, of course, in Israel was a horrible blight, and it went after year after year. So her situation wasn't perfect, which is a marvelous thing for us to see, because from what I've noticed in my observations, no situation is perfect. Everybody has something going wrong in their life, something that's not working out right. And her situation wasn't perfect. Also, her situation was long-term. This wasn't just a short-term thing. Every single year, they'd go up to the temple, verse 7, and with the house of the Lord, and she was being provoked, and she went before the Lord and prayed, and she wept, and she fasted, and I mean, this woman's situation was difficult. Very, very, very difficult. And definitely not a perfect situation, definitely a situation that wasn't easily remedied. It wasn't a situation that was short term. This wasn't, oh no, I burnt the toast. Oh no, I'm out of eggs. This was long-term, horrible situation, and it was a horrible, horrible situation for him. Look at verse 8. What was her answer to her horrible situation? Well, let's answer that question by first asking, what could her answer have been? If you had a horrible situation, and I suppose that some of you mothers have had a horrible situation before, any mother have a horrible situation? Can you think of some obvious choices you can make about what to do about horrible situations. For instance, let's say your horrible situation is you have a husband who is not always treating you right. Okay? Is that a possibility, by the way? Okay. Now, you can do a number of things if you have a husband who doesn't treat you right, correct? Now, how many know some of the things you can do if a husband who doesn't treat you right? Does anybody have some solutions to that? Okay. Vengeance. Treating them badly, right? Making their life miserable. You understand? There's a lot of solutions out there, not necessarily right solutions, but they're choices that people make. She had a horrible situation, and her choice was to go pray. Look what it says in verse 8. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why don't you eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better than 10 sons?" Hannah rose, and after they finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorstep of the tabernacle of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul, and what did she do? She prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. She prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. May I suggest to you that probably one of the best things moms can do to be a mom that's devoted to her family is learn to pray for her family. And may I suggest to you, be careful about your prayer list regarding your family. Make sure that whatever you're asking for is the right thing to ask for. We sometimes make a prayer list that we have no biblical mandate to make about our children. And sometimes we ask for things that we have no right to ask for. And we suggest, if you will, this is what God has to do, rather than, "God, I would like you to do this." But we need to learn to pray. And I know that many of you moms have kids that you're still praying for. I talked to my mother the other day, and we still talk about, we call them the black sheep. I don't know if that's the right phraseology, one of the kids we pray for in the family, that God would work in his heart and life, and would just continue to pray. And you keep praying, you keep praying, you keep praying, you keep praying, you keep praying. Because sometimes you can't say anything. Sometimes you can't get involved in their daily life. Sometimes you've tried and been rebuffed, but you got to keep praying. Why? Because God is still the answer, even though it could be long-term. And I also note here that it was not something that wasn't emotional, that this had great impact in her. Does it hurt, Mom, when the kids don't do right? Certainly, it does. And she took it to the Lord in her prayer, and she wept and expressed her feelings to God, and she was praying. And obviously, in the course of this prayer, we know that Eli got a mixed signal from this, but we do know that she prayed. And then notice this, verse 11. She makes a vow, and I'd be careful about vows, but at least to talk a little about her vow. She made a vow. Here's her vow. "O Lord of hosts, if you indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will do what? Raise a child, do good by the child, give him the best of everything, secure his future." You see all the things? What am I going to do? "I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." In other words, give him as a Nazirite, and give this child to the Lord. And just going to give it. This is the vow she made. The vow was a vow not for herself. Her vow was a vow of sacrifice to God, wasn't it? In other words, it wasn't about her. It's about the child. Again, I think this shows this virtuous woman that this woman was. And then God comes in the scene. Let's go a little further in this passage. And as it happened, verse 12, "And as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. And Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard." So Eli thought she was inebriated, right? She was so overwhelmed in emotion, I'm assuming, and as she lips moved and she wasn't speaking. So he comes and says, how long will you be drunk? Put away wine from you. And Hannah says, I'm not drunk, obviously. I'm a woman in a sorrowful spirit. I have neither drunk nor wine nor intoxicating drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. Then notice verse 17. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked of him. I believe with all my heart this is a woman who trusted God. And she goes from this place, and it says that she rose up and went home and ate. And it says that she countenance changed because she trusted that what Eli said to her was going to come true. I know it's a difficult thing, but I do believe that God wants moms to demonstrate to their children with all of their heart, all their soul, and all their mind that they believe in a God who can be trusted. I don't think that's necessarily easy, but I do think that you're one of the first lines of defense and first images that your kids will ever know about what it means to walk with Him. I know you've got to show them that God is able. I think of a verse in Hebrews chapter 11. It says that without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he who believes in Him must believe that He is able to do what He says He'll do. That who He is who He is, who He says He is in the God's Word. And I suggest to you that your children, to a big degree, will come out with their concept of who God is by the way they see you live your concept of God. I remember once we were sitting at home, and we were obviously very little, and my mom had come in and had talked to us, and money was tight, finances were a little difficult, our dad had just died, and I remember her talking to us and telling us that we needed to pray because we didn't have any food to eat. And we had Social Security, but it had not started yet because, you know, the government's a little slow about getting those things started. I don't know if you know that. But for the first 6 months, we had no income. And I remember her coming to all the kids, and those of us who are older can remember, and we started to pray and say, Lord, we don't have any food. How are we going to eat? We didn't know what to eat and how to do that. And I remember her talking about it, even as an 8-year-old kid, that she says, well, God's able. God will take care of us somehow. And I was thinking in my brain, oh, okay, God can take care of that? And as ignorant as I was and dumb as I was, I thought then that meant God would have to take care of it. If mom said that God takes care of those kind of things, then God's going to have to take care of those kind of things. Do you think God took care of those kind of things? Does it look like I ever missed any eating? We never miss food. Always. God somehow supplied food. We had neighbors that sometimes would come down and give us a bag of groceries. The church we were attending would send over groceries and help. When our house needed fixing, they would come fix it. God sustained this family with this widow with 6 kids forever. And guess what? He's still sustaining it. My concept of God's ability was molded from that point. That's when I understood what it meant to trust God, because she showed me what it meant to trust God. Jochebed, all these other great women of God's Word, as well as in our history, have shown us clearly, moms, you have a huge impact in your children's life. May I challenge you this morning, don't waste the impact. Have genuine faith. Genuine faith. Have genuine trust in God. Have genuine understanding of the Scriptures. Don't waste your opportunities, but meet those needs of those kids so they can grow up like Samuel grew up. I challenge you that this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for these moms here this morning. We just praise You that You granted us the privilege to have all of them with us this morning. And we pray, Lord, that they would be challenged with the responsibilities they have. They would not minimize its importance, understand how deeply it can move their children to live and honor You and live for You. Help them realize how important it is, Lord, that they study Your Word, how important it is for them to get into the Word, to understand what God's Word says, and to pass it on to this next generation. They are hugely important to our next generation. And so, Lord, we pray that you'll help them in the task that's before them. Bless them this day, and we pray that their day would be blessed together with all their families. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.